Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This past week I had a dream about this service. Remember the night before the first day of school? When you're not exactly sure what it's going to be like, you're not exactly sure if you're going to like your teacher or if your friends are going to be in your class, and so you have that dream where you show up to church or to school, you know, and you don't know what's going on. Perhaps you're in your underwear. I had a similar dream this past week, and I'm so glad that I'm not a prophet. In my dream, Brad and I were here and nobody else at first. And then at about 10 minutes till the end of the service, everyone came pouring in. So, you're first. Let me just, before I get to the text, just say that all my favorite people are here in this service. Let's keep that between us. This has been my goal all along, to get you guys separate from the rabble-rousers we have at 10:45. As we approach biblical eschatology, there are two main extremes that we need to avoid. Two main dangers that if we're not careful, we can fall into. The first danger is to become so academic in our scope and so interested in all the details of eschatology that we forget the reason why Paul is writing about eschatology in the first place. That would be kind of a scholastic, academic overemphasis of the details of eschatology. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to be so intimidated by the difficulty of these doctrines that we decide it's best just left alone. That it's best to kind of stay away from it, let people have whatever opinions they have without really addressing them front, you know, face on. My heart this week has been just battling both of those extremes as I've spent a lot of time trying to figure out what exactly Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians 4. So I thought it would be great to start our time this morning by reminding ourselves what the main point is. Look with me, if you would, at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find this. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. This protects us from extreme number two. This protects us from the idea that eschatology is so complicated that it's best just left alone. Paul says, by the authority of God, that his will is that we would not be ignorant. So we can't go to that extreme. Look what he says. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep. We found out last week that that's a euphemism for those who have died in Christ. Look at this. In order that you would not grieve, just as the rest, not having hope. That protects us from the other extreme. Eschatology exists in order that our hope would be more specific. And our hope exists in order that our hearts would be directly impacted by the truth of God. We do not study the end times in order to get all the answers right, primarily. We study the end times because it has a direct bearing on how we grieve when our loved ones die. As we walk this path this morning, of verses 15 through 18, would you keep that in mind? That this stuff is not academic, although it is very technical. And it's not too academic or technical to the point where we'd have to just ignore it altogether. Our goal is to avoid ignorance in order to avoid grieving. At least unbiblical grieving. Our study of 1 Thessalonians, as you well know by this point, is called You Ought to Know. Our section 5 has been called You Ought to Know Genuine Eschatology. Last week we discovered that the word eschatology means the doctrine of the last things, or the end times, or what to expect at the end. And so this is our second sermon on the idea of the rapture, calling it Getting Caught Up, Part 2. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who live and who remain unto the coming of the Lord will in no way precede those who sleep. Paul's point, starting in verse 15, is that the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. That is, the bodies of those who fell asleep through Jesus will be resurrected first, before the living saints are raptured up to be with Christ. Look with me at this verse, and let's take it phrase by phrase. Look what he says in verse 15. This we say to you, look, by the word of the Lord. Why on earth would he say this? Because Paul is not speaking on his own authority here. Paul is speaking by the word of the Lord. Now, why is that important? Well, in our culture, it's really important because it's not all too uncommon for me to hear people say things like this. Well, yeah, that's what Paul thinks, but what Paul thinks isn't necessarily what God says. Paul might think, let's say, for instance, that a woman shall not teach or exercise authority over a man, but that's not what God says. Paul might believe that Jesus is returning at any moment, but that's not necessarily what God says. So Paul has to say in verse 15, first of all, that what is following here is the word of Jesus. In order that we wouldn't say, oh, Paul, you're just an eschatomaniac. You're one of these guys on TV with the big charts and little hearts. You're one of these guys that want to figure everything out but don't care. Paul says this is the message from God. So what does he mean when he says that he's speaking by the word of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, first of all, he may be quoting the teachings of Jesus from the Gospels. That's what some suggest. The problem is that these teachings are not directly found in the Gospels. And so what they'll say is, Paul is quoting the Gospels, but the Gospels have somehow cut that part out. I don't believe that. I don't think that's the best answer. It could be that Paul is quoting the basic idea of the teachings of Jesus. And I think that we tend to do this too. Like, we'll say, well, Jesus wants you to do this based on what he actually did say in the Gospels. So Paul is not speaking directly from God as much as he is kind of encapsulating, let's say, Matthew 24, 25, and then putting that into place in his own theology. I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I don't think Paul is encapsulating the written Gospels and putting his own spin on it. I believe that what Paul is doing here is quoting the teaching of Jesus that he heard firsthand from him. As you remember, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus approached Paul. Paul did not approach Jesus. Paul was on the road in order to persecute Christians, and Jesus approached Paul. We learn in passages like Galatians 1, 12 and 16 through 20 that when Paul was first converted, he didn't consult with the church to figure out what to believe. He met with Christ directly. We're dealing with somebody who had firsthand contact with Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? I think everything we're going to say the rest of this morning hinges on that. It hinges on that because we are going to be able to deduce from what we see here both what Jesus says and what he didn't say. Paul is speaking what God told him to say. Or at least he's speaking the content of what he heard from the Lord directly. Simply, if Paul is referring to a prophetic revelation, then we get to infer the content of that revelation from what Paul says. And I think this is particularly helpful as we ask the next question. The next question being this: why the we? Look at this in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep," that is in Jesus. It's a problem. Why did he use we? Let me ask you a question. Was Paul alive when the rapture of the church occurred? Answer, no. You know why? Because one, he's not alive, and two, it hasn't happened yet. So what's with the we? Is he doing what I do on Sunday morning sometimes when I'll shake your hand and I'll say, how are we? Is he just using we in a sense to make people feel comfortable? Well, let's go through some of the options that are offered in commentaries and other things. The first option is some people say that he was deceiving the Thessalonians. What Paul was saying is, look, this is going to happen, so by the way, send me support and give me money and do all this, and I'm going to be the big guy, so it's going to happen soon. In essence, it's saying that Paul was one of the best shows on TBN, right? That he was only concerned about getting from them and not giving to them, only concerned with fleecing them instead of feeding them. The problem is that this does, first of all, does not fit the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul goes out of his way to address the fact that he himself worked while he was in Thessalonica. He's not trying to get anything from them. He's trying to teach them doctrine. First of all, this would be incompatible with Paul's character. Secondly, it would be incompatible with the doctrine of inerrancy, because this would be nothing less than a lie in the Bible. Now, there is another lie in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil says to Eve, you shall not surely die. That's in the Bible, and that's a lie. So people say it's like that, where Paul is being like the devil. He's lying, but it doesn't affect inerrancy because the Bible accurately records Paul's lie. I have a huge problem with that. First of all, because of what we just talked about, that he claims to be talking by the word of the Lord. And secondly, because we know that the Bible is reliable. We know that it is true. And if Paul is lying here, the ramifications of that would be huge. Since I believe the Bible is true and accurate, I take that Paul is not lying here. So perhaps he was sincere, but sincerely wrong. What I mean by this is that Paul actually really thought that God told him that he would be part of the rapture. But he was wrong. This is a possibility as we look at this text. Maybe God told Paul he would be part of the rapture and God lied to him. So Paul was sincere but wrong. The probability of this is almost non-existent. This would amount to Paul being a false prophet. This would amount to us being called by God to disregard everything he wrote. This would be, in essence, the total annihilation of Paul's prophetic credentials. And secondly, this would deny inerrancy. If God told Paul that he was part of the rapture, and Paul said that, and he was wrong, we have a huge problem. Because somewhere along the line, somebody is lying. There's another couple of options I'd like to suggest to you and then give you the conclusion that I've come to as I've studied this in the last couple of months. The next option is that Paul was setting up two basic categories, us and them, the we and the them. Now, that fits this context beautifully. Why? Because he's talking to living people about people who have died in Christ. And basically, he's not getting into detail. He's just saying there's us who are alive and there's them who are not alive. And so he says we because there's really no third option here. By a show of hands, how many of you are alive? How many of you are dead? It's only 20 to 9 in the morning. How many of you are something other than that? So the idea is that Paul is saying we are the ones who are alive. This fits not only the context, but it fits what's directly said. In Greek, this says, because we, the alive ones, the ones who are alive, and then it says the ones alive at his coming. Right? So he could just be saying that there's dead and there's alive. I'm alive, so I'm a we. The next option, we see in the third option, there's really no denial of inerrancy here. Because author's intent is just to create two categories. I think even stronger is this fourth possibility that says this. Paul was communicating immediacy in a context, look, that he had no idea what time frame he was working in. This is the option that says, Paul says we, because God never touched the subject of timing. And so since God did not touch the subject of timing, it's only natural to assume that we're part of it, right? Paul says we because he knows that God has not told anybody when the time is that all these things are going to happen. So he lumps himself in with the we. Now, if he said something else, it would change. If Paul said those who are dead, those who will be alive, and us, what does that mean? That means Jesus has to wait till we die to do it. So the only way to preserve this idea that there's no time element revealed is to include himself as a possible recipient of this rapture. Let me support this. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. We'll talk about this a little bit more later and in the coming weeks. There's only one thing that can mean. All that can mean is that you don't know it's coming. Right? How many of you have ever had a thief call ahead of time? Right? That's the whole point. Paul says, in essence, I'm lumping myself in with the we because I don't know when it's going to happen. This is a strong argument for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Because he says, in essence, that I'm a we because I don't know when it's going to happen and I assume it can happen now. Now, does this mean that Paul gave up everything else and just sat there? No. In fact, we're going to learn in other passages that Paul's message to them is to work and to have a plan. The way I heard it back in Maryland, it's always stuck with me. I thought this was great. Is always let God change your plans, but always have a plan for God to change in the first place. Paul expected we, but he also knew that he was about to die in 2 Timothy. And he didn't say, I'm about to die unless the Lord happens to come back. I'm convinced that what Paul is getting at here is probably a combination between options C and D, where he's really only talking about us and them, and he's communicating immediacy. That is, he's trying to impress upon you the idea that this can happen without any other revealed clue. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We talked about a couple of months ago. It says this, we'll start in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, look, and to wait for his son from heaven. That's what we did. We turned away from the idols of this world and we wait for his son. We do not try to figure out who the Antichrist is. We don't try and figure out, is it Russia? Is it America? We don't. What we try to figure out is, when is Jesus coming? Now, the other things are interesting in an academic sense. And they're necessary insofar as they go. But our focus is waiting for someone to come back for us. And it can happen without any other revealed clue. That's my humble suggestion. If it is indeed humble, and if it is indeed a suggestion. Look what else he goes on to say in verse 15. He says, we will in no way precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. It says this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the living ones, the ones who remain unto the coming of the Lord, will in no way precede. In Greek, there are two negatives here. It is a double negative, oume. The reason why there's a double negative is because he's really hitting it hard. It would be like how you talk to your kids. If your kid comes in and says, can I have a nickel? You say, sure. Can I have $5? All right. He comes in and he says, can I have $1 million? You say, no way. That's what Paul is saying, is that there is no way that the dead in Christ, those who sleep through Jesus, will not go first. Why on earth is he saying this? What difference does it make? Right? Well, I'll tell you the difference it makes. It preserves God's gracious plans for our loved ones who have fallen asleep through Jesus. The whole idea behind 1 Thessalonians 4 was that they were starting to struggle with what happens to our loved ones when we die. Paul says they go first. God does not forget his grace toward them. He does not say, all right, let's deal with the ones who are here first, and then maybe we'll reach out to the ones. No, they rise first. This is a time element of emphasis. That is, it keeps us from thinking that since we're alive at the return of Christ, if we are, then we somehow have a favored position better than them. Have you ever thought this? I've heard some that say, you know, hey, we're going to be here when the rapture happens. That means we're pretty special. Well, sure it does. But we're not the first ones to be acted upon here. It keeps us, if it indeed will be us, it keeps us humble. Your loved one who served Jesus their whole life and died in faith in Christ will be given first place. Now, it's important to remember that the time element we're talking about here is really a fraction of a second. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, which is not a blink, apparently. Apparently, that's to communicate how long it takes for your eye to adjust to light. So we're not talking about a great deal of time here. So the only purpose this can have is one of emphasis. Moving on, it says that in verse 16, Jesus will return for his own. The first point I want to make based on this passage, or this verse, let's read it, is that Jesus will come from heaven himself. Look at this in verse 16. The Lord, in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You notice that he says the Lord himself will descend from heaven? This is expressed emphatically in Greek. In verse 16 it says, because himself, the Lord. It's focusing on the fact that Jesus does not send angels to get us. Jesus comes for us himself. When I first came out to candidate here, we drove all the way from Missouri. One of our kids was potty training. It was a miserable, miserable experience. We expected to get here in about 12 hours. Took a little bit longer than that. And we met Shane Brzee at a gas station right here at the turnoff. And I was about ready to, in theological language, flip out. It's one of those long days. And that's when we met Shane. And Shane said, all right, I'm going to show you where the parsonage is. This is where you'll be staying. He could have just given us the address, given us directions, but he showed up there about 10:30 at night, I think it was. You can correct me later, Shane. Showed up about 10:30 at night to show us where to go. Why? In order to be particularly gracious and welcoming. That's the point that we see here. Jesus does not say, come on up. He says, come with me. The point is we are waiting not for Jesus to send his angels for us. We are waiting for Jesus himself. If you keep your finger here and turn over to John 14, we'll see how fantastic this is. In John chapter 14, we find this. It says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Look, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, look, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We'll talk a lot more about this text in the coming weeks. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to send my guy, he's going to pick you up. He says, I'm going to meet you there, and I'm going to bring you there myself. Why? Because it's more gracious. Also says in this verse that Jesus will descend with great fanfare. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but it's the voice of an archangel. I just want to show you what the voice of an archangel sounds like. Are you ready? I don't know. I have no idea. Never heard one. I'm assuming it's really awesome. Secondly, the trumpet of God. And thirdly, that's when the dead in Christ will rise. Now, this is an interesting passage, too, because those who would say that the rapture can't precede the tribulation, they'll say, look, if we're going to hear the voice of an archangel and a trumpet of God, how is it that people aren't going to figure out that the rapture just happened? The answer is, it happened in the twinkling of an eye. And the world can explain away all sorts of things. It's faster than that. Maybe they'll think it's aliens. I don't know. Maybe they'll think we're all on vacation. Maybe they'll think that there's a new weapon. I don't know. That's where all the conjecture comes in. I don't want to guess. The point is that this can happen and still not mean that we have to go through the tribulation. We'll get to more of that later. The dead in Christ will rise first. The next verse, in verse 17, says, then we will be raptured to meet him in the air. Look at verse 17. Then we, the living ones, the ones remaining, will be caught up together with him in the clouds. What is this talking about? Well, the what that we're talking about is not in your notes. The what that we're talking about here is that we will be raptured. One of my earliest memories as a pastor, as an official card-carrying, full-fledged pastor, was I was an associate pastor, it was like a second week, and we had a missionary visiting at the church in Missouri. And the guy stood up and he wanted to embarrass me, did a good job, he was a funny guy. And he stood up and he says, Dom, how many times does the word rapture occur in the Bible? I said, I'm not sure. I know it occurs at least once in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and he goes, no, it never occurs. And everybody started laughing, except the senior pastor, who looked at me and his face got real red because he knew that the guy was probably going to get corrected later, gently. So he and I went up to him later, and we said, you know, sir, you're wrong here. The word rapture occurs in the Bible actually quite a few times. This word is the Greek word harpazo, and what it means is to snatch by force. It's a violent type of term. It means to catch away. Let me share with you some of the passages that we find this in. In Matthew 13, 19, we find this in terms of people taking Jesus by force to make him king. It means to take, means to grab and to carry away. In John 6, 15, we see this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. In John 6, 15, we find this same word, and it's used this way. It says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again. The idea is to grab and to snatch away. The Latin word for this Greek term is rapturo. We get the word rapture from that. The word rapture is in the Bible. Okay, we're not making it up. In John 6:15, it says that. It gets even more interesting in Acts 8:39. I know that many of you, if not all of you, remember that story. It's one of the great stories in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in verse 39, after Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, look what happened. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. That's the idea that we're looking at here, is being snatched away. The dead in Christ rise, meet Jesus in the air, and then whoosh, we're just caught up, and we're caught up and snatched away to be with Jesus. That's the idea here in harpazo and in rapturo, the Latin term. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, Paul uses this language to describe a vision of somebody being caught up to the third heaven to meet with Jesus. It's the idea of being grabbed and taken quickly. And in Revelation 12, 5, this language is used to describe the ascension of Jesus. Let's not get caught up in the details, but this verse is really important. When Jesus was resurrected and he was lifted up into heaven, Revelation uses this word to describe Jesus being carried into heaven. Remember what the angel said? The angel said, what are you standing around looking for? He's going to come back, what, the same way he left. So this idea is biblical. It's not the product of any kind of theology, dispensational or otherwise. This is a biblical term that demands a biblical interpretation. So where are we going to meet him? In the clouds. Why is this important? Well, this is important because this sets a distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. At that point, after the tribulation, he comes back to set up an earthly kingdom, and we meet on earth. This is talking about meeting Jesus in heaven. It's important. We meet him in the clouds, not on the earth. We go up to be with him, at least for a while. So now the big question is when? Let's just close in prayer, and we'll get to this next. No, I'm just kidding. We'll start. We won't be able to finish this by any means this week, but we'll start it. When? What are the arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture? Why is it that we teach that Jesus will come for us and snatch us away before the seven-year tribulation period? Why do we teach that? Well, I'll just deal with textual arguments this morning. We'll get to the rest later. First of all, the textual arguments, the first one is found in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Look at this verse. It says that our calling is to wait for his Son from heaven, look, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, look, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Our hope, specifically stated in the book of Thessalonians, our hope is to see Jesus come back for us in order that we do not see the wrath to come. And any other tribulational opinion, whether it would be mid-tribulational or post-tribulational, they teach that we're in the wrath, just not affected by it. This verse teaches that we're not even in it. He rescues us from it. It would be like the analogy I used when I preached this text. It would be like telling your son, walk you to school so you don't get beat up by bullies, but I'm going to rescue you after he roughs you up a little bit. No, the idea of being protected from a bully means you never get started in the thumping. Theological term, thumping. We are promised to be protected from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says something very similar. Turn with me right there if you would. For God has not destined us for wrath. If you don't believe the tribulation is wrath, go home this week and read Revelation 6-19. Because I can't tell anything else but wrath. In fact, as early as chapter 6, near the end of the chapter, the leaders of the world call it the wrath of the Lamb. We don't see that wrath. We are protected from it. Why? Because God has not destined us for wrath. In verse 9, but for what? For obtaining salvation. That is deliverance from what? From the wrath. Now, this has spiritual significance in terms of we're delivered from God's eternal wrath, but in this context, it's most specifically referring to deliverance from the temporal wrath that's coming. We are kept out of that. It's like Paul says in Romans 13:11, where he says, our salvation is closer than it was. He's not talking about being in a relationship with Jesus. He's talking about the consummation. So the Bible promises, specifically even in our own book here, that we will be delivered from wrath. The next passage is Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10 is a fantastic verse for this topic. It says simply this. Talking to the Church of Philadelphia, which represents the church that has kept the word of God and not denied him. Look, he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also, look, keep you from the hour of testing. What hour? That hour which is about to come on the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth. In Revelation, we're told that our promise is to be kept from the hour of testing. It's not just from the testing. We're kept from the whole hour of testing. That is, we're not kept from the pain of the tribulation. We're kept from the tribulation. And so because of that, these two texts argue strongly strongly for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. If we are not to see any wrath at all, eschatologically, we have to be gone when that happens. The last text that I want to touch on is not in your notes. This will be our closing text for this morning. It's John 14. In John 14, we see what I would suggest to you is the death nail to post-tribulationalism. In John 14, 1, it says this. We'll start in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, Jesus basically catches us up to the sky and then puts us right back down on the earth. Why does this passage suggest otherwise? Well, how about this? What if I told you this? I said, I want you all to come over to my house after church. You know it's not real because we have another service now, right? I want you all to come over to my house after church and we're going to eat together. Come on, I'm going to make you the biggest supper you've ever had. Come after church to my house. You show up at my house and I say, all right, great, let's all go to the restaurant. And you say, what? You've invited us over to your house. I go, yeah, I invited you over to the house, but really, we're not going to the house. We're going to the restaurant. And when I said I was going to make you lunch, what I really meant is that we were all going to buy our own lunches. See, that's different. Jesus says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you so that when I come, you will be there with me. The point is that when Jesus returns, he takes us to heaven to be with him for at least a time. If he said, I'm preparing a place for you there, but we're not going there, we're coming here, that would be disingenuous. At least misleading. That argues strongly for the pre-tribulational timing of the rapture. That Jesus, when he comes back, he is going to rapture us up and bring us to heaven for a while until we all come back to populate the earth during the millennium. Now, there are a lot of other arguments that need to be made, a lot of other points that need to be expressed. And we will get to that, Lord willing, next week. So let me close by just saying this. We have gathered together somewhat early on a Sunday morning. What's the point? The point is that these things have a direct bearing on your hope. It's not just academic. It's not just to be ignored. It's something that has a direct bearing on your hope, and this is the bearing it has. When you lose a loved one through Jesus, when he sleeps through Jesus, when he dies as a possession of the Lord, you will see them again at the return of Jesus. Not only that they will be prioritized by being raised first. All this leads us to expecting the rapture of the church without anything else prophesied beforehand. That's the thief in the night. So live your life in a way that if Jesus returned now, you wouldn't be embarrassed. And comfort one another, verse 18, with the idea that we may not have to die physically, but if we do, Jesus will still return for us. Is there any better topic to start talking about at 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday? Let's pray. Lord, we pray, Maranatha. We pray that you would return. We pray that you would return to deliver us from the wrath that is coming. We pray that you would return in order to establish and set into motion the things that you have planned for the end of the age. And Lord God, we pray that you would continue to teach us, continue to lead us. I thank you that your word is, even in the difficult parts, it's still understandable. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to have that hope and to realize it firm until the end. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.